Well, this is Theology Breakfast with Redeemer Baptist Church, and this morning we are considering the sermon number 38 by John Calvin on Galatians. It's titled this, On Rebuking Sin with Gentleness. The text is Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 2. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. We said previously that there is no deadlier plague than ambition. Each person committed only to himself and seeking to elevate himself by despising his neighbors. Ambition knows neither equity nor limit. There is another sin which is related to this, whereby we attack those who have fallen, so that we ourselves, by comparison, are shown to best advantage. This sin is extremely common in the world today, as we know. For we regard the virtues of others as hindrances. They prevent us from enjoying the degree of esteem that we covet. Hence, a person spies on his friends in order to debase them, so that he alone has dignity. By such means, he becomes noticed and valued. Because this does not happen very often, we are inclined to be overly rigorous under the guise of zeal. Therefore, Paul exhorts believers to restore one that has fallen with gentleness. Now, Paul is here exposing human nature. For when we consider meekness, which is common to us all, we ought to be moved with compassion. This he addresses later at greater length. Paul is warning us that we are indeed weak by nature and that therefore we cannot claim to be any better than others. Furthermore, he speaks of being overtaken, meaning that we must deal with the fault with some degree of kindness when we see a man whom Satan, through his wiles, has taken by surprise. Paul is not speaking about those who have been deep-rooted, who have deep-rooted malice in their hearts, who are openly contemptuous of God, profane, and full of acrimony. Such people could not claim that they had fallen inadvertently. Why? Because they are wild beasts who deliberately charge against God, like the many we see who openly defy all commands and desire to introduce confusion wherever they go. These people are not included amongst the number of those whom Paul refers to here. But even a man who fears God and longs to devote himself to his service can be caught out by Satan if he has prepared a net for him. This is how we may be surprised or, quote, overtaken. Thus, Paul tells us that we are to show pity in the case of such faults and support such a man, quote, in the spirit of meekness. We must pay attention to all the words that are used here, and then we will gather the apostle's intentions. Indeed, there is nothing superfluous here, for each word carries weight. By saying that we must take pains to restore the person who has stumbled, he is showing that the softness with which many flatter the fallen has nothing to do with Christianity. Sins must be rebuked, and we must seek to bring back to God all who have strayed from the right path. For if we support them in their wrongdoing and encourage them, we are in a reality betraying them, allowing them to sleep on, and thereby plunging themselves into perdition all the more. Thus, Paul ordains here that we correct a man who fails God, but with a spirit of meekness and gentleness. He could easily have used the word, quote, meekness alone here, without adding spirit. But he uses the two in conjunction to show that we need to have a warm affection for the well-being of those who need warning and exhortation because of their sin. He also seeks to indicate that this comes from God. As he is the fountain of all goodness, he pours out this meekness upon his children so that they follow him and conform to his example. We know that it is in the style of the Holy Scriptures to speak, for example, of, quote, the spirit of truth, or, quote, the spirit of the fear of the Lord, and the, quote, spirit of wisdom. These gifts proceed from the Spirit of God, who is the embodiment of all that is good. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. Here is a summary of what Paul is teaching us here. Firstly, we must not love virtue to the extent that we only delight in those whose life is perfect and blameless. We must progress beyond this and show our meekness by supporting those who have sinned, because they are not yet as strong in their fear of God as they ought to be. We must aim to bring back to the right path those who have become debauched and turned aside. For if we have no kindness or humility within, the minute that we see someone committing a sin, we will plunge them in deep in despair. And we see this far too often. This is why Paul says that the children of God must show kindness and gentleness. Those who have fallen through weakness can be helped up, knowing that we desire their salvation. Now, I say that there are two extremes here, or two sins that we must guard ourselves against. The first is that we often close our eyes if one of our friends offends God and creates a scandal. We let it slip by and do not want to stir up ill will by reproaching them. This is how friendships work today. And there is a diabolical plot whereby each person permits and licenses all kinds of evil. No one wants to have their sore skin scratched, and therefore they will not listen to warning, that is, unless God has touched them and given them an obedient spirit that makes them teachable. Such people would say with David that they would prefer to be scolded harshly, indeed even with austerity, than to have crowds of flatterers around them who would lull them to sleep in their sins. Psalm 141, verse 5. However, generally speaking, people want to be spared the shame, and they would have not have us utter a word against them, let alone assail their ears with a list of all their vices and transgressions. People are happy with this, yet God is forgotten. And as the prophet Isaiah says, no man was found in any of the streets who upheld the truth. Isaiah chapter 59, verses 14 to 16. There was confusion and worse injustice than ever before, yet they let it all continue unchecked. Now it is true that if one man were to wrong another, the first would admit that he needs to rectify the situation in which he has allowed himself to act badly. However, it would not be due to his zeal to maintain God's honor, but for his own self-interest and self-esteem. Hence, God cannot find any intercessor or advocate who will fight his cause, because all are given over to self. Let us learn, therefore, that if we see a person fall, it is not showing love if we cover their evil or pretend that nothing has happened. If we care about the salvation of the person who has thus fallen, we must warn them. If a man is in the mire, we will stretch out our hands and pull him out. If we were to pass by without assisting, would he not think us most cruel and inhumane? This is what happens when we allow sins to be passed by, for a man who carries on unchecked will plunge himself into the depths of hell. This amounts to great treachery on our part if we willingly allow a man to be lost forever. At the same time, we are showing that we have no zeal for God within us. For if he is our father, at the very least, we ought to be hurt and saddened when others insult or wrong him. Therefore, if the souls that our Lord Jesus purchased at such cost are precious to us, and the honor of God is as important as it should be, we would surely not tolerate or suffer the faults that we see, but seek to correct them. This is the first point. However, there's an opposite sin, that is excessive harshness. Hypocrites are like this, for when we see a speck in their neighbor's eye, they cry out in alarm and stir up great turmoil over it, whereas they have a large beam in their own eye, which they do nothing about, as our Lord Jesus Christ says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 4. Since there are many who enlarge their consciences to swallow an entire camel, yet who strain at a gnat, when it comes to the faults of others, we must guard against being too harsh or too severe when we reprove brothers. There are those who have an ill-considered zeal, which is all vinegar and bitterness. It seems to them that they are only doing their duty correctly if they sound the trumpet loudly when another falls. How many cautionary words today spring from righteous concern? If a person sees his neighbor doing evil, he should, if he has an opening and an opportunity, show him his fault. But we see nothing of this. For, as I have said, each one spies on his friends and listens out as he keeps watch to see if he can find anything to reprove, and then he will be severe in the extreme. However, those who are dealt with severely in this way certainly cannot complain. After all, why is it that such an evil has become prevalent in today's society? No one is admonished in private anymore in order to bring them back to God, but the sins that were hidden are slanderously published abroad. Why? It is only because each one of us closes the door, having itching ears that cannot bear to hear the truth about ourselves. We want to cleave to our sins as if God has been dethroned and has no more authority or jurisdiction over us. Therefore, because we would all exempt ourselves from correction, this makes us worthy of more severe treatment, suited to enemies, not brothers. Brotherhood cannot exist amongst us without such mutual correction, where we all willingly submit to one another. Hence, because we do not wish to hear any criticism, we merit this rigorous and extreme treatment. This is why Paul tells us the right approach here, that we should care about one another, so that if one falters, he will be restored. How? By healthy warning, this being the remedy that God has prescribed in his word. Yet we are not to be so sharp with rebuking others for their sin that we forget to mix oil with the vinegar by producing a spirit of meekness. It would be very poor indeed if we were to speak with sugared tongues, as so many do, whilst having venom in our hearts. Yet Paul is not speaking of our tongues alone here, and he is not telling us to use attractive language. He is saying that when we are rebuking our neighbors, we must be fueled and fired by a desire for their spiritual well-being. If we seek the good of the person who has sinned, we will surely conduct ourselves with sobriety, and this will result in the moderation that Paul speaks of here. In other words, we will not be too sharp or boil up within and scold the person rashly without care for the outcome. We will come back to these words of Paul and be careful to restore the one who is on the wrong path, hoping to bring him back with us to God. Indeed, we will want him to be our brother, and that we might worship God together in the way that he deserves. If we have this desire, it is certain that the rest will follow shortly thereafter. Now by this word, quote, spirit, we are being warned that we need to conform to God's ways, as I have said, since he has deigned to choose us as his children, as indeed our Lord Jesus reveals. Be like your heavenly Father, he tells us, who pities even those who are unworthy of it. Matthew chapter 5, verses 44 to 45. Thus, if we want to be esteemed and known as the children of God, we must consider the nature of the one who has called us to be conformed to his example. That is, we must be kind. God, in his gentleness, never praises those who have fallen, for he hates iniquity and will always declare himself at enmity with it. Furthermore, it is written that God corrects his children and that the chastisements that he metes out begin in his own household and amongst his own servants. However, he does not thunder against poor sinners. He waits patiently for them, exhorts them, draws them, assists them, offers them his grace, and declares that he is ready and has arms outstretched to receive them if they will come to him. This is the first thing that we have to consider, the need to conform to the example of our God, by not instantly overwhelming those whom we detect in weakness. Instead, we ought rather to seek to win them, knowing them to be but poor, lost souls. From this, we gather that those who wish to keep their vice hidden today or feel that they are acceptable since God is being so patient and kind are mistakenly corrupting Holy Scripture. For today, in the case of the most detestable crimes on the face of the earth, people immediately plead for mercy and say that we must show pity. These people are blaspheming against God by asking us to be merciful to them. Now, we know that He is the fountain of all goodness, and it ought to be enough for us to follow Him from a distance, if we can draw any closer to Him. It is to be greatly desired. But even if we were to strive as hard as we possibly could, it would count for much if we had but a little ray of the mercy of God, which is in infinite supply in Him. However, God only promises His grace to those who return to Him. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 3. Whilst it is true that He first touches them by His Holy Spirit and changes their hearts, it is still the case that repentance is linked to the remission of sins. How then can men ask to be pitied? They are openly mocking God. They are covering up their evil and even commending it, thereby rejecting God. They even support those who are ready to commit worse sins. This is an abominable blasphemy, as I have said, when people change good into evil in this way. Let us therefore learn to follow Paul's exhortation here and encourage the meekness that comes from the Spirit of God, not to approve of sin and obscure what is right, but so that our correction is moderate. Let us also learn to pray to God to guide us when we have to rebuke our neighbors, knowing that by nature we are not sufficient for these things. We know that in order to serve God and to employ ourselves faithfully in His service, we need firstly to receive from Him all that we lack. If a man were to search within as diligently as he could, he would still not find an ounce of goodness that was his own. But when it comes to correcting others, we are then representing the person of God. If I wish to reprove someone for a fault which they have committed, I do not come in my own name, as if I were superior to that person, but I come in the name of God. Since it is the case, therefore, that we are acting in God's stead when we rebuke those who have sinned, how can we fulfill this role unless God leads and guides us? Let us learn, therefore, to pray for the guidance of His Holy Spirit, that He would take control of us, and when called upon, to warn those who have strayed and to restore them to the right path. Now we must also take note of that which I have already said, that Paul is not referring here to those who are steeped in evil and who despise and rebel against God. He is speaking of people who are overtaken. They have a measure of determination to do good, and yet, through weakness, fall. Therefore, we need to proceed with great wisdom and discernment. For if we try to maintain the same approach to all, we will often be harming those who most need our help, and whilst at the same time we will be stirring the anger of those who hold God in contempt, making them even more defiant. We must therefore, as I have said, be able to discern between them. When the prophet Ezekiel refers to a good shepherd, he says that he ought to support any weak lambs, and if there is any disease, he ought to heal them with good medicine. Ezekiel 34, verse 4. If he were to treat them all the same way without distinguishing between them, how would he be behaving as a shepherd should? The same applies to those who take it upon themselves to warn their neighbors when they have sinned. We must consider the person with whom we are dealing. For example, it may be a shameless pleasure seeker who rushes into sin daily and pays no heed to the word of God, who seeks to corrupt the flock like a diseased goat in their midst. Such an evil person, completely devoted to wicked ways, has certainly not been overtaken unexpectedly. Why do I say this? Well, because he has already left the service of God and altogether thrown off his yoke. As I have already said, he is a wild beast, lifting his horns defiantly towards heaven. Such people do not deserve to be tolerated kindly. Thus, Paul debars and excludes them in this passage. On the other hand, if we see a poor man overcome by weakness and overtaken by the devil, and we notice that the good seed of the fear of God has not altogether perished, we must be inclined towards showing him pity and compassion. Now, since we can fail in this at every step, we need to call upon God all the more and ask Him to lead us. Indeed, notice that Paul adds, quote, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Here he changes his tune. He had said, brothers, if anyone is overtaken, restore him. Now he addresses us all and says, look to yourselves. This gives his warning greater impact and touches at a closer quarters. For we know that when a person speaks in general terms, everyone thinks that he is referring to others, and all desire to exempt themselves as far as possible. If a person says, quote, "We are inclined to do this or that," and is addressing a company, no one is affected by it as they ought to be. Therefore, Paul deliberately changes his tune here, and not content to warn the believers and the body of the church in general, he takes each one of us aside instead and says, "Look to yourselves and examine yourselves within, for you also could be tempted." There is no better motive that would induce us to be kind to those who have sinned than a realization that we also need the help of others. Even pagans have advanced such a notion, for they say that we must be very cruel indeed if we cannot bear with the infirmities of our friends. Seeing that we ourselves are just as weak, it would be impossible for two men to live together on this earth without showing patience toward one another, for it would only take two men to disturb the peace of the whole world if they were not mutually forbearing. Even those who think that they are the most perfect people of all still find themselves in need and the support of others. If we were not so stupid, we would surely hate the evil within us. Then we would not need anyone to come and distress us or handle us roughly. We would all be grieved within ourselves and despise ourselves because of our shortcomings. Such being the case, what more is there to say but that this should induce us to treat those who, through weakness, have stumbled with meekness and gentleness? This is what we ought to take good note of here. Indeed, if we were to seek for a reason why people flare up with an excessive ardor and fly into a terrible rage over the smallest faults, it is precisely because they do not look well to themselves. Hence, this is the order that we ought to follow. Firstly, we must condemn evil wherever we find it. This is the first point. For if we only condemn evil in this or that person, and pass by others, it is a sure sign that we are not being guided by upright motives, that is, to serve and honor God. We must have some hidden malice or grudge, as Solomon says, quote, "Hatred stirs up strife," Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12. For we all seek to lay blame upon those whom we already have grievance. Therefore, the first rule that we ought to observe is that we should condemn evil wherever we find it, simply because it is contrary to the way of God. This is the first point. Secondly, we must examine ourselves. For the closer we are to evil, the more we ought to hate it. If we see a person clearly showing contempt for God, I will be much more distressed than I had seen him at a distance at 30 miles and had no knowledge of his sins. Now we must look at ourselves. If we are neighbors, even though we today tend to be independent of one another, we must put into practice what I have been speaking about. We must expose the sin to the person who has fallen. For God has placed us together in such relationships so that, if I have a friend, I will be able to restore him better than if he were a stranger. Yet, who can be closer to me when it comes to condemning sin than myself? And only the only way that we can know if we are seeking to honor God and to be cleansed from sin is if we are harsh and strict with ourselves to ensure that we keep ourselves bridled. If we wish to reprove others, we must first condemn our own vices and show that we are displeased with them and are seeking the remedy as far as it is in our power to do so. Thus, we can only be a judge of others if we have condemned ourselves first. Now, this is not simply a warning about the past for the future, but it's rather for the future. Paul, therefore, does not say, "Look at how you have fallen on previous occasions." He says, "Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Indeed, we ought always to walk in fear and trembling." And this is not to say that we should stop leaning upon the grace of our God, but that we must not be indifferent. Faith does not mean that we do not care about anything, but rather, as Paul says in the second chapter to the Philippians, we can do nothing on our own, and we need God to guide us by his Holy Spirit so that, having given us the desire, he would also give us the power to execute his will. Because everything that we have comes from God. This is why we must walk in fear and trembling. Looking back on our past sins and considering our present condition, we will always have occasion to be downcast. It is true that God has granted us grace to be judges, although we deserve to remain silent, for he desires us to have the courage to uphold what is right and condemn what is wrong. Yet, we must also learn to correct humbly the faults within ourselves that we have already identified and condemned. Seeing that from day to day, hour to hour, minute to minute, we easily fall. This being the case, let us take pity on those who stumble, for they are mirrors of our own fragility. We see in them the kind of people that we are, unless kept by the grace of the Spirit of God. Furthermore, if we inappropriately warn those who have fallen and speak harshly, forgetting any humanity, we are likely to offend God, as we have already said. Therefore, though the warning of others is a virtue to be encouraged, it could turn into a vice if we do not control it. We need our Lord to restrain us so that we are balanced and do not run to either of the extremes, as I have described earlier. This is what we ought to remember from Paul's statement here. Now, he especially addresses, quote, ye which are spiritual, unquote. This implies that if God has strengthened us with power, we are all the more duty-bound to support the weak, as also it says in the 14th chapter to the Romans. Indeed, if God distributes his grace to one man more than to another, it is not to oppress him, but to enable him to help those who cannot make progress. For example, if two men are walking through the countryside and one finds himself weary and can no longer drag his legs along, surely the one who is robust and strong will not run ahead out of spite. He will keep to the same speed as his friend and will help him along, saying, come, do your utmost, and I, for my part, will help you along. In other words, he will do all that he possibly can to comfort the one who is weak. This is how we ought to support each other, for God has called each one of us and has chosen us on condition that we walk together with one accord and that we hold one another's hands. The prophet Isaiah speaks of the same thing and says, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 3. It is not right for those who have received more abundant supplies of the grace of God to oppress others. They ought rather to support the weak and be filled with the gentleness of which we have been speaking. This is why Paul says that since our Lord has blessed us more, we have the responsibility to draw others after us. By way of confirmation of the statement, he says this, quote, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, unquote. By referring to bearing burdens, he is expressing even more clearly that which I declared earlier, which is that he is not speaking about those who despise God and allow themselves license to do evil, being steeped in wickedness and rebelliousness. He is speaking instead of those who aim and aspire to do good and who have good motives, groaning under their sins as under the weight of a heavy burden. In order to have a better understanding of this, let us look at the opposite to what Paul implies here. Now, those who have been overtaken in a fault will say that they are bent double under their burden. Why? Because they are hungry with themselves, rather than because they are fighting against God in their pride and contempt. It is because they cannot resist Satan as consistently and as forcefully as they would like. On the other hand, those brutes who have fully devoted themselves to evil, whereas they ought to be bent low under their burden, prance around proudly in their iniquities, which they make their triumphs, and elevate themselves in order to defy God utterly. This is the difference between those who are worthy of restoration and those who deserve our rigorous criticism. For the former are bent double because they carry the most heavy burden, which crushes them, as it were. It is these people that our Lord Jesus calls to himself, for he says, come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Matthew 11:28. Our Lord Jesus does not call everyone to himself without exception, but he sets out the mark of those who have access to his grace. They must be heavy laden. That is to say, They are not to be those who revel and delight in sin and proudly boast of it, but those who seek relief and cannot find it in and of themselves. He says that he is ready to be merciful to such. In the same way, Paul writes in the 7th chapter to the Romans that he does not do the good that he would like to do, but instead he does the evil things which he detests. Paul is speaking of himself, even though he lived in this world like an angel of God and a mirror image of holiness. Despite this, he still trembles and says that he is wretched. Why? Because he feels like a captive held in prison, and that he does not have liberty to be able to devote himself fully to God. He is prevented from doing so by his sins. Now, if this is true of Paul, what of ourselves? At least we now understand the meaning of this word, quote, burden, when Paul says that we should bear one another's burdens. Paul is exhorting us to give each other mutual support. If anyone is not fulfilling his duty, we must continually err on the side of pity for them and show the meekness that is spoken of here. In short, he declares that we are to be so united that if one person is heavy laden and is too weak to bear his load, we must help him in his need and infirmity, as I've already said. We should naturally tend to do this without having to be exhorted to do so by the word of God. When we are out walking with others and we see a person who is overly weighed down, we will seek to help out. We will unburden him, and each of us will take a part of the load to carry ourselves. Since it is the case that sins that we commit through weakness are burdens, we need to lend our shoulders in support of those who are thus encumbered. It is not that we ought to flatter them, as I have told you already, for we must add correction. Indeed, if I act as if nothing has happened, when a person offends God and continues in sin, the burdens will grow heavier and will eventually break that person's neck. Thus, whereas he had but one burden, he will then have several placed upon him, which will utterly crush him, simply because we did not warn him. If, however, he had been warned in the first place, he would have been relieved of his burden. Thus, if we overlook sin, we are the cause of the fact that poor souls are never relieved of their load. We are to use moderation, as it tells us here, but in restoring the weak, we must not neglect to cut them to the quick, so that they acknowledge their errors and forsake them. By way of conclusion, Paul says, quote, and so fulfill the law of Christ. There can be no doubt that Paul is indirectly criticizing those with whom he has a quarrel here, for we have seen that at that time there were many who sought to keep the ceremonial law as a means of attaining holiness and perfection. Therefore, because they always had the word, quote, law on their tongues, and thought that they could satisfy God with ceremonies, Paul tells them, quote, we have the law of Jesus Christ, who is a faithful expositor of the will of the Father, unquote. Therefore, if we want to know the true interpretation of the law, we will only find it in Jesus Christ, for he is the eternal wisdom of God, and he was sent to lead us to perfect wisdom. Thus, we should especially consider what he has commanded, for the yoke that he has placed on our backs and around our necks is that we must love one another, as it says in the 13th chapter of John's Gospel, verse 34, quote, a new commandment I give to you, that ye love one another, unquote. This is the study to which we must apply ourselves to support those who need our help and who are overladen, to stretch out our hands to encourage them. This is how to fulfill the law of Christ. And when we have fulfilled it, we will confound all who condemn us. Those who fulfill the law of Christ are no longer subject to the ceremonial law, as it is called. Whilst it is true that we can never perfectly fulfill the law of our Lord Jesus Christ, in this aspect or any other, Paul is showing us the goal that we must strive to reach. Although we are still very much, quote, en route while we are in this world, we must not simply run here and there without knowing where we are heading. For Paul is telling us our destination, and we must address ourselves to this. Thus, in order to serve God according to his will, let us learn to devote ourselves fully to him, knowing and that he desires us to enjoy great unity with one another because he has joined us with an inseparable bond. May we seek nothing less than to draw our neighbors to him. When we need to correct them, may we be patient and peaceable, yet never encourage sin by flattery and dissimulation. Now let us fall before the majesty of our great God, acknowledging our sins and praying that he would make us increasingly conscious of them, that we may tremble before him in true repentance, asking for his pardon. May we always seek to cleave to him, stripped of all the corruptions of the flesh and clothed in his righteousness. May he support us in our weakness until he has completely delivered us from it. Thus we all say, Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, etc.